As we look at this text, the question that I want to ask you this morning, I'm going to start with a question, is what is the goal of the Christian life? What is the end? What is the purpose? What is the purpose of redemption, of being called out of darkness? Well, we see the hope, we see the goal, and we see the purpose in this text. What's amazing to me that these six verses in the end of chapter 24 of Exodus shows us the purpose of the Christian life. And that's what we want to look at this morning. What happened to Moses will happen to all those who trust fully in Christ and rest in Him. So let's look at this. The outline this morning has 3 points. And the first one is a call to glory that fades. We see a call that goes out to Moses to glory that fades. The call to glory that fades, the first point. And the second point is the hardest part. I'm not talking about something soft or hard here. The hardest part, the most difficult part. So we'll look at that. And then the final point is the destiny. It's the purpose of the Christian life. The destiny, the goal, the end. So we'll look at those 3 points this morning. First of all, a call to glory that fades. Moses here was called by God to come up to the mountain. Once again, come up to the mountain. He was summoned up in verse 12. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give to you the tablets of stone. God had something for Moses. And what he had for him would be the tablets of stone. And those tablets are related to a glory that faded away. And so we'll look at that. But what's going on here in chapter 24? In chapter 24, the last time that we looked at this, which was before Easter, we looked at this chapter, and it's where we saw the ratification, the inauguration of the Sinai covenant. And in this covenant, there are representatives established. Representatives for God, a representative for God, and representatives for the people. And the representative for God is Moses. He is the prophet of God. He is the mediator of this covenant. And the representative for the people was Aaron and two of his sons, Nadab and Abihu, and then 70 elders. They represented the people of Israel. And in the ratification of this covenant, the first thing that happened was that there were sacrifices offered. And the reason that there were sacrifices offered was to remind the people of the solemnity of making a covenant. A covenant is made with the statement that if I don't keep this covenant, I deserve to have what happened to those animals happen to me. And so there was a sacrifice. And there was bloodshed to remind them of the solemnity, the importance of a covenant. And then Moses read the stipulations that God had given the people. That's his law. It was the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. The moral law being the Ten Commandments, the civil law, that which was that which governed Israel as a political body, and then the ceremonial law, that which governed the worship of Israel. So Moses read the stipulations, and you remember what happened, that after he read it, the people responded and gave an oath. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And so the stipulations were established, and then, of course, the people took an oath and said they would follow it. The last thing that happened is the representatives went up on the mountain, and they saw the God of Israel. He is not described, of course, in the text. All that is described there is the pavement that was under his feet. So they saw some image of him, and they ate and they drank in his presence. It was the eating of a covenant meal that put this covenant into force. And so the Sinai covenant was ratified. It was inaugurated. And we can then assume, as it implied here, that the 70 elders went down, Moses went down with Aaron and his two sons. And that takes us to where we are in the text today, beginning with verse 12, where Moses once again is summoned to come up on the mountain and to receive the tablets of stone, which contain the law. So what are these tablets of stone? We can read about them in Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31, verses 15 and 16. Well, maybe I have the wrong verse there. So actually, why don't we go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And we can read there about these tablets as they are described. Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning with verse 13. And Moses is speaking here, and he says, and he declared to you, that is, God declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on the two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you the statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land that you are going over to possess. So one of the things that was required here was a document, at least a document that contained a portion of the law. And in this case, the two tablets of stone had on them the Ten Commandments. There was two tablets, one that was to be for God and one to be for the people. God, of course, didn't need his tablet. And so he gave both of them to the people. So they had these two tablets, which were a testimony, which was a symbol of God's word to the people, his standard to the people, which was the Ten Commandments. All the other laws were drawn from those commandments. The civil law was drawn from those commandments. So that was given to them. And of course, we will read about this in Exodus chapter 25, is those testimonies, those tablets were to be put into the Ark of the Covenant and kept there as a time-honored memorial of the importance of God's Word. God's Word to the people will reflect His glory. And so, these tablets of stone that Moses was to go up and pick up had upon them the Ten Commandments. One of the things that symbolizes is that the Ten Commandments are separated. As we've talked about this earlier when we went through the law, that is the moral law. There is an abiding principle of the moral law. The moral law never ends. It doesn't begin at Sinai. It begins at creation, and it continues forever. And God sets apart that moral law by writing it himself with his finger on those two tablets of stone that are given to Moses. And so Moses is summoned to come up and receive them. But he also says here in the text that it's not simply a symbol. It is written for their instruction. In the end of verse 12, which I have written for their instruction. So these tablets containing the Ten Commandments are written for the instruction of the people. But there is a sense in which there is a fading glory associated with this. And what do I mean by this? The law comes to us and says, do this and live. And the problem is that none of us can do it. We don't have the power to do it. Because the law actually shows us our sin and shows us that we are already sinners. So we already see at the beginning of this, at the establishment of this covenant, that it will fade away. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And starting on verse 5. Paul writes here to the church in Corinth, and he's actually going to refer to these tablets. Paul writes here and he says, not that we are sufficient in of ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in the letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, was not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, it is the case. What once had glory has come to no glory at all, because the glory that surpassed it. For if what had been brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. What is Paul talking about here today? He's talking about something fading away. See, the point is that when the law came, it could change no one. The law says, do this and live. We know that the law, weakened by the flesh, could not accomplish its purpose. You notice how Paul does a contrast here. He says, the letter of the word of the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. He talks about the ministry of condemnation, because the law says, do this and live. And if you haven't done it and you don't have the ability to do it, it is a ministry of condemnation. But on the other hand, the Spirit gives life. He also talks about the ministry of condemnation and the ministry of righteousness. The Spirit comes and gives us the righteousness of Christ. And the righteousness of Christ is a right standing before God. It's standing blameless before God. The law says you have to stand righteous before God. The Spirit makes us righteous before God by giving us the righteousness of Christ. Do you see the contrast? And Paul's point is, there was great glory in the giving of the law. There was. The presence of God on Mount Sinai was an unbelievable presence, undescribable. But after a while, it was gone. God chose a mountain to reveal himself on, but he didn't stay there. Moses went up on the mountain. This is actually a later time. And Moses went up on the mountain to get the tablets. You remember what happened to the first lap tablets, right? He threw them down and broke them when he saw the golden calf. And so he had to get new tablets. And when we got new tablets, he came down to the people and his face was glowing. He had been in the presence of God for a long time, and his face was emanating that glory. And the Israelites could not look at him. And so what he did was he put a veil over his face while he spoke to the people. And then when he went into God in the tent of meeting, he would take the veil off. It's interesting here how Paul describes that. Because we would look at that and we say, yeah, he put a veil on his face so that the people would not be disturbed by the glory that was emanating from his face. Paul, on the other hand, says, no, that's not the reason. He says the reason was the glory was fading. It was passing away. What Paul is contrasting here is the difference between the law written on the tablets of stone and the law written on your heart, with the Spirit dwelling in your heart and empowering you and enabling you to walk in God's laws. And it's the difference from day and night. In fact, Paul says that what looked like glory before has lost all its glory in contrast with the glory of the work of the Spirit. We see in the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, he says, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it's enacted upon better promises. You see, the Spirit gives life. The law can never give life. The law just shows us our sin and shows us that we're dead. And it must drive us to Christ, who can give us life through the Spirit. And that's a glory that's not fading away. The Spirit gives life because the Spirit makes you like Christ. He conforms you to the image of Christ. He empowers you to walk in his law. And that glory is permanent, does not fade away. Let's read the end of that chapter, the very last verse of chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Listen to this. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. What is Paul saying here? Paul is saying that we behold the face of Jesus in his word. And God has removed the veil that we can see him. And his face illuminates to us through his word, his glory. And it changes us. We are being transformed from one degree to another, little by little, as we are conformed into the image of Christ. Do you see how much greater this is than if I put two tablets of stone here and say, do this? Do you see the difference? This is God empowering you to walk in his ways. So that's the first point, is this glory of words written on stone are fading away. The second point is the hardest part. It's the most difficult part, but it is an important part of the Christian life. Look at his instruction to Moses in verse 12. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there. Wait. And you read a little further in verse 14, Moses says to the elders, wait here for us, and we will return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them. What's the hardest part of the Christian life? The most difficult? Waiting. Waiting. Moses has to wait here. He has to go up and wait. And the people have to wait. And I would just, you know, as I read this, I think to myself, you know, if Moses went up to the mountain and got the instructions for the tabernacle and the two tablets of stone and came right back down, what could we have avoided? At the very end of this, chapter, it says Moses entered the cloud and went up the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Now, 40 in the book, in the Hebrew language, can be an idiom. It can be idiomatic. It can also mean a long time. We might say dozens or a bunch. But it can also mean one more than 39. But whether it was just a long time or it was 40 days, that's a long time. And what, of course, happened during those 40 days? The people, of course, didn't know what happened to Moses. They said, as for this Moses guy, we don't know what happened to him. Aaron, would you build some gods for us? Waiting. The people weren't willing to wait. Moses gave them instructions, wait here for me. And if you have a dispute, go to Aaron and Hur. They were, of course, two individuals that were well thought of. They were about the same age of Moses. There's other examples in Scripture about this, isn't this? Do you remember Saul? Samuel had given Saul specific instructions. I will show up at this particular time and I will offer some sacrifices. Saul, of course, lost his patience. He saw people deserting and said, you know, I'm going to have to go ahead and do this sacrifice thing. Saul wasn't a priest, but he took the responsibility of a priest. He didn't want to wait. Have you noticed that Christianity is waiting? It's waiting. And we are given a lot of promises in Scripture. We are told to walk by faith and not by sight. And when we walk by faith, we are waiting because we haven't seen something. We are trusting. We're given this promise in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, but those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. They who wait for the Lord. But when you start talking about time, you see the fall in Genesis chapter 3, and by the time Jesus comes, we don't know exactly how many years that there were in between, but at least 4,000? 4,000 years? The promise of a Redeemer to come to crush the head of the serpent? What does Paul say? Galatians 4:4, he says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, seed of the woman, born under the law was established, so that we might receive adoption as sons." 4,000 years. I don't know about you, but I don't like to wait. In fact, I can tell you that I could stand up here and describe to you sins that I committed this week in frustration and anger because I don't want to wait. Because I don't want to endure a lack of patience. Another way in which Paul described this in Romans 5:6, it says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." At just the right time. 4,000 years? Seems like a long time, but it's the fullness of time. And now, on the other hand, we're waiting. Christ has come. He has accomplished redemption. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says he has accomplished eternal redemption. Once and for all, it's done. And what do you find us doing? Waiting. In this church age, we wait. We are called to live in the shadow of Christ's return. Paul opens up the book of Corinthians, speaking to the church there, and he says that we wait for the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are a people waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. We are described as pilgrims on earth. We are citizens of heaven. We are told that we are not of the world, but we are in the world. We're passing through. Which automatically means that we're doing what? We're waiting to go somewhere. This is not our homeland. You see, when Moses went up on the mountain, he was waiting for the redemption of Christ. He was waiting for God to call him into the cloud. And when it was all done, he left. And the people left, and the glory of God departed. Still waiting for the redemption of Christ. Paul describes it like this in Romans chapter 8, verse 23. These are verses you are familiar with. "We groan inwardly and we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Some of us do that more than others as we struggle with the fallenness of our body and health and so forth. We groan inwardly. We not only do that physically, but we groan because of our sin. In fact, Paul says that the earth itself is groaning, waiting for our adoption, waiting for our resurrection, for the new heavens and the new earth. So we find ourselves waiting. But what are we to do? Well, we are given very clear commands of what to do in this waiting. But it doesn't necessarily make it any easier. But I think the clearest one is in Galatians 6:9, where Paul tells us, "And let us not grow weary of doing good." And let's just put a stop there, and I ask the question, why would you grow weary of doing good? Because you're waiting. You're waiting for something, and it's not happening. And you grow weary from doing good. It's like, is there a point to this? And we live out there in this world and everything opposes us. We grow weary. And Paul says this, and let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season, we will reap if we do not give up. And those in Christ will not give up. They will not give up because Christ has chosen you out of the world. Would you look with me, just as we close this little section on waiting, in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. There's this prayer of Paul's that I come back to on a regular basis, and some of you probably are familiar with the fact that I come back to this on a regular basis. But it is very instructive to us. And I won't look at the whole prayer, but I would encourage you, if the Holy Spirit thought this prayer of Paul was so important that he put it in Scripture, then perhaps it should be our prayer. It should be something that we go to on a regular basis and pray, not only for ourselves, but for others. One of the things he says in verse 11 is he says, "May you be strengthened with all power, according to this glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of life." Here Paul is praying for the Colossians and he says, "I pray for you to be strengthened with all power." Through the power of the Spirit, be strengthened so that you can endure and have patience. All power according to his glorious might for all endurance patience with joy. I'm always shocked by that because I would expect all power that I would be given the ability to, you know, raise somebody from the dead, to heal them with all power. No, Paul says what you really need is endurance. What you really need is patience. And endurance and patience takes all power. Waiting takes power. Waiting requires endurance. And in the midst of that, to have joy because we are reminded of the glory of the gospel. That even though we are waiting, we've been redeemed. We've been called out of darkness into his marvelous life. We don't deserve it. It's by grace. But waiting is involved. All right, so let's look at the last point, which is the destiny of the Christian life, the hope of the Christian life, the goal. And what is that? What is the goal? What is the destiny? What's the purpose? Well, many of us have been taught and memorized the purpose of our creation. The purpose of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that is certainly the case. But the ultimate destiny here that Moses experienced, and the one that we all look forward to, is to enter into the glory of God. Not just see the glory of God, not to just be in awe of the glory of God, but to actually enter into it. That is the destiny of the Christian life. Let's take a look at this text here, and we see, first of all, that he is called up to receive these tablets of stone. And in verse 12, it says, "So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua." This is the first time that it's mentioned in Scripture. that Joshua is his assistant. Back in Exodus chapter 17, Joshua is referred to as a general, and he is one that helped defeat the Amalekites. Now he appears to be Moses' right-hand man, and of course he will finally succeed him after Moses dies in leading the people into the promised land. Going on to verse 15, it says, Moses went up on the mountain, and it appears from the text that Joshua went with him for a ways, and then at some point when he went into the cloud, Moses went by himself, which is similar to what we read earlier in Exodus chapter 24, that when the 70 elders, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu went up, only Moses drew close to God. The rest had to keep their distance. And of course, the majority of the people had to stay down on the bottom of the mountain. There was this separation between the presence of God and the people. But the representatives were able to get even closer. Here now, Moses draws very close. And in verse 15, there's a reference to the cloud. It says, the cloud covered the mountain. Of course, Moses, writing this text, is referring to the cloud back in Exodus chapter 19, where we see for the first time this thick cloud manifest itself on top of the mountain. What is the cloud? The cloud here is a visible manifestation of the presence of God. This is similar to the pillar of cloud that led them and guided them by day, and the pillar of fire that led them and guided them by night. Some of the characteristics of this cloud, probably not surprising, is that the cloud indeed was awesome because it was a reflection of God's glory. Not only was it awesome, it was multifaceted. It's the same cloud, which looked like a pillar of cloud by day that gave them shade, maybe of the sun as they traveled through the wilderness, was a pillar of fire at night that would give them light and allow them to travel at night and also protect them and keep them warm at night. But it was also mysterious that it would make movements that were not expected. Do you remember in Exodus chapter 14 when the pillar of cloud and fire, whatever you want to call it, moved from before where Israel was to behind Israel to keep the Egyptians from attacking the people? And it stayed there all night while God allowed the people to walk through the Red Sea. So it was mysterious, it was awesome, it was multifaceted. It protected the people, and it was encompassing. It provided protection for the people. And Moses was told to wait outside the cloud, and he was called into it. Now, it wouldn't have been a good thing if Moses was like Saul, who got tired of waiting after a day or so and just decided to go into the cloud. I don't think that would have went well. He went into the cloud when God called him to do so. There's a reference here in verse 17. It says, now the appearance of the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord. It's a term that we use a lot. And a lot of times when we use terms, we don't necessarily know what that means. We kind of picture in our mind what it is. If you're like me and you see the word glory, it has a tendency to think light or uncreated light that's emanating from something. But the Hebrew word that is translated glory means weight. The basic idea is the weightiness of God, his influence, his reputation. Glory is the manifestation of God's divine attributes. In other words, God is holy. And so when God, who is present everywhere, decides to make his presence visible, it manifests his glory. And as it manifests his glory, that is a reflection of his perfections. It's a visible display of his perfections. One writer describes it as the outward or the visible manifestation of God's inner beauty. What did the people think? When they looked up at the glory of God, what did they say that it looked like? Well, we can see here in the text, in verse 17, it says, "Now the appearance of the glory of God was like a devouring fire." Maybe your text says a consuming fire. It's a fire that destroys, consumes, devours. That's why the writer of Hebrews says our God is a consuming fire. That's what the people saw. I don't know if you've ever been in the presence of a fire that was not in control. It consumes. It absorbs whatever is in its way. And that's what the appearance was. But you know, what is amazing here, what is completely amazing and shocking, is Moses goes into it. He goes into it and he's not consumed. He's not devoured. Why is that? I've read in this book, I know a little bit about Moses. Why is he not consumed? Moses doesn't simply admire God's glory. He doesn't simply see it from a distance. He enters into it. And he's not consumed. How can Moses do that? Well, Moses here is a type of Christ. And I've been mentioning that as we go through here, as we go through the book of Exodus. Moses is a type of Christ. That means in Moses' ministry, in his official office, it points to Christ. Just like we saw earlier when we looked at this text, Moses was the only one that could draw near to God. That was Moses reflecting Jesus. So what this means for us today, because this is so far away from us, this mountain that is filled with a devouring fire, it is so distant from us, but it means something for us today. And that's why I said this is the goal of the Christian life. This is the destiny of the Christian life. This is the purpose of the Christian life, is for us to go into the glory of God. That's what it means to be glorified. Christ, who is righteous and always has the right to go in his Father's presence. What's true of you who are resting in Christ by faith? If you are resting in Christ by faith, you are joined to him. You are in union with him. Where he is, you are also. His benefits, when Christ is yours, his benefits are yours. Christ can always go into his Father's presence. And if you rest in Christ, you can too. This is why the writer of Hebrews says we can boldly go to the throne of grace. What? Can we boldly go before the throne of grace? The answer is yes, because Christ has paved the way and we are joined with him. Christ's benefits are our benefits. His benefits are yours. So this is the goal of salvation. This is what it means to be glorified. And we read in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. You're familiar with these, where Paul writes, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." You see the goal? There were those whom he foreknew. And those whom he foreknew, he called. and those whom he called, he justified. In other words, he declared righteous. He gave them the righteousness of Christ, and those whom he justified, he glorified. What does it mean to be glorified? What does it mean to be glorified? To be glorified means to be conformed to the image of Christ. And those whom he foreknew, he conformed to the image of Christ. And we reflect his glory. So glorification is Christ's likeness. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 9, where he contrasts the vessels of mercy and the vessels of wrath. We are vessels of mercy that will be glorified. The writer of, John, who wrote the first epistle of John, says this: Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Unbelievable words. When Christ appears, when Christ comes back, there we are waiting again. When Christ appears, as we are waiting for him to do so, we will be like him. That's what it means to be glorified. And where he is, we can go. It's interesting the way John writes that. He says, when Christ appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Do you get that? We'll be able to see him as he is. The veils from our eyes will be removed. We'll actually see Christ the way he is. And the only reason we can see him as he is because we will be like him. That's glorification. Brothers and sisters, this is our hope. This is why we wait, and we can wait, because this is what's going to happen. This is a sure and a certain hope. This is not like, well, I hope it rains today. No, this is a sure and a certain hope. It will happen. That's what hope means in Scripture. Sure and certain. Peter says it like this in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. He says, after you have suffered a little while, what word do you think is coming up in my mind? Waiting. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory. You see the picture? Moses walking into the cloud. After you have suffered a little while the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. This gives us great hope in the midst of suffering. Look at this contrast that Paul gives us in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. By the way, I just want to let you know that I took about 15 of these verses out of here. I began to look at what I have there, and I could certainly keep you all afternoon just looking at this one concept in these verses in Scripture. And you're probably, there's verses resonating in your mind right now. I hope they are. They present the same concept. But no, I won't keep you that long. We were talking about waiting, weren't we? Romans chapter 8, verse 18 says this: For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is revealed, that the glory that is to be revealed in us. So Paul talks about the suffering, the waiting of this Christian life, and he says that, you know, it's not even worth comparing, not even worth talking about the glory that is to come compared to what we are suffering now. It is so great that we'll forget it. One of my favorites is this, and I'll stop here. It's Jude 24 and 25. You're familiar with it. Some of us here, we used to sing it on a regular basis. Jude writes, and he says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory." That's the point that I wanted to emphasize. To present you blameless. This is the righteousness of Christ that's imputed to you. And it is a real righteousness. It is his righteousness. And it causes you, God looks at you as blameless because you are joined to Christ. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever." What a great hope. What a blessed hope. You see my point here? We look at Moses walking into a cloud. We're not looking at that as though we are in the Old Testament. We are looking at it through the eyes of the New Testament. That's the ultimate hope, is to walk into the glory of God. We can do that in Christ. In one sense, we're already there. How can this be, though? Well, Paul gives us the simple answer of this. In seven words, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, in seven words, Christ in you, the hope of glory. If this is your hope, Christ has to be in you. You have to be trusting and resting in him. He has to be your only hope. And if he's in you, this is true, because he is a living hope. Christ in you is a sure and a certain hope of glory. Because when he appears, you will be like him. And that is the destiny. That is the hope of the Christian life. You know, I look at these things I wonder and struggle with how to communicate them, because they are so wonderful. They are so over the top. How do I communicate the glory of this? And I'll just close with these words from the Apostle Paul, because perhaps he struggled with the same things. He says, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, he says, "What no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit." Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the hope of Jesus. We thank you for the living hope. We thank you for the promise of redemption in Christ. That redemption is not only redemption, it's adoption as your children. And that you have invited us into your presence to live eternally. And that's what eternal life is, living in your presence. Lord, I pray that you would work on our hearts, that as we grow older and older, that our anticipation of this and for this would grow. And as we groan on this earth, and as this earth groans, that we would keep this hope in front of us, and that we would not grow weary in doing good because of the hope that is set before us in Christ. We thank you for these great things. In Jesus' name, amen.